Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, parts of which we shall read, namely Revelation 21, verse 9, through Revelation 22 and verse 5. This will be my text. A description, a blessed description, this is of the holy city of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Thus far we read our text, which is something to behold, isn't it? It is a text, a revelation of God's very word, of the great holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven from God. We need to see this very high thing. We need to see this from the vista of the Word of God and the mountaintop of faith. For you'll notice even John himself, who has already been taken, as it were, into the portals of heaven, needs to be visited by an angel, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues. He needs to be visited by that angel who says to him, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then John needs to be carried away and carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and then showed the great city, the holy Jerusalem. And I say to you, If John himself, the inspired apostle on the island of Patmos in the first century AD, suffering for the cause of Christ, needs to be visited by an angel and then drawn by the angel and carried away to a high mountain to see heaven itself, certainly we need to get somewhere high and somewhere fast to make sense out of any of this Word of God. And I want to suggest to you, as I always do here, that the height is and must be the vista of the Word of God itself, by which we can see even the great and high things of the Word of God in this text. One such way we could do this is go back to the very beginning and behold Revelation's glories here in the light of the beginning, because there are parallels here. You might have noticed the paradise that's restored. But I would suggest to you that in the very first three chapters, there is a kind of revisitation of those first three chapters of all of history recorded for us in the last sections of Revelation. Because if you look at Genesis 1, that's the beginning of the creation of God. Genesis 2 is a kind of restatement of that creation from the point of view of the home of Adam and Eve. And then Genesis 3 records the fallout of paradise into the arms of Jesus and of grace. But now here, as we've been discussing in Revelation 21, there is the new creation, Genesis 1. But now, Revelation 21, the new creation, and seen in light of the first creation, this makes it altogether more fabulous and wonderful. And then we have, too, in our text, the home, the new paradise, which shall not be a home from which the sons of men will be kicked out of, but it is a home that's permanent and a home that's glorious, and even the glory of it being the glory of God. And whereas in Genesis 3, there's this expulsion from paradise, in the rest of Revelation in chapter 22, we read a call to all to enter in, and this irresistible and effectual call among God's people so that they are brought back home. Now this, I want to say to you, is one of the ways we could look at this wonderful and glorious mountaintop of faith in Revelation. There are many other scriptures that bear upon this wonderful place called the home of God's people. But certainly this, we need to see Revelation's holy city in all its fabled glory. And fabled's not the word. It's real glory of gold and sapphire and so on. We need to see this, lest we become rather fascinated by the things themselves. We need to see this in light of the gospel. And so, in light of the gospel word, let us behold the holy city of God. And then I want to commend to you this, faith. By faith, we need to behold these things. John, again, carried away to a great and high mountain to see this. So we on earth need to be carried up to the mountaintop of faith to behold these wonderful things that are before us of the holy city. And what blessing we shall receive. This, beloved congregation, is your home here and the home of all who die in the Lord. This is your home, homeless ones. This is your home, pilgrim. Now, doesn't it lead us to want to run to that home? So, by faith, the holy city, so we may run. First of all, we want to see here, and again, just going to paint with broad brush this text. This is the stuff of many a sermon. I want just for us to get excited about some of the wonderful gospel realities of it, but the home of the blessed church, it certainly is. And secondly, we want to see that this is the home here of the blessed God and the glorious God. He's the glory of it and the Lamb. And then finally, I want to challenge you to believe that this is our home even now, even now. So first of all, we need to see that this is the home of the blessed church. Clearly, this city is Christ's glorified church. The ultimate glory here is depicted for God's church. Now, do you remember in our rather lengthy series on Revelation, there were times, and even quite a few of them, where I had to scratch my head on the pulpit and say, I'm not so sure about this. I can only present to you a reasonable and biblical interpretation of this or that, of the symbols of Revelation and of the monsters and all of that. Here, though, I'm not scratching my head when I say, thus saith the Lord, this city, this holy Jerusalem, is the glorified church in heaven forever. In fact, we are led to believe that and to know that very clearly in verse 9 of our text, the first verse. John is bidden by the angel, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he goes on to describe the bride as a city. Well, we know the bride, the Lamb's wife, that's the church of Jesus Christ. Already in verse 2 of this, or in verse 2, John has been led to see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this bride we read of already in Revelation 19 and verses 7 through 9 is the bride of the Lamb. And the summons goes to this bride. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so from Revelation itself, it is very clearly pointed out to us that this city here, this great Jerusalem with its fantastic dimensions in gold and so on, is a bride. The city is a bride. The bride is a city, and the bride and the city are the church of Christ. And that they are the church of Christ is clear from Revelation 12, when you go back and you see this glorious woman who gives birth to the Son, a picture of Revelation 12 in all her glory as being the Old Testament church that has in her womb and according to her promises the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who will be the Savior not only of Jerusalem but of the whole world. And so we read in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, of the bride, who is the church, and of the husband, who is representative of Jesus Christ himself. There's proof positive of how these things ought to be interpreted. The city is the church, and this church is the city, and described here in great and marvelous ways that are astounding, and they might leave you scratching your head about these things when it's said to be the description of the church. For example, the size and the dimensions, the proportions of this great, it's laid out as a square, verse 16 we read in chapter 21, laid out as a square, 12,000 furlongs each side. That's the length and the width, but also, verse 16 goes on to say, the height. So the city is a cube. It's not only 12,000 furlongs that way and that way, but also up. Now, being as it is that we know that furlongs are of a certain measure, certainly this measurement here is of about a city of about 1,400 to 1,500 miles on a side. The length, the width, and the height of this city, 1,400 to 1,500 miles on each side. Now, that is amazing. It's a very large city, and this dimension, especially of the height, has us again scratching our head or bowing down before God as we ought to be in amazement. This is the size of the church of Jesus Christ of heaven. Besides that, it's a city with a wall. And though we might not expect a wall in heaven, there don't need to be a wall. Besides, the gates are open all of the time in heaven, we read. But nevertheless, in the picture of cities in those days, John is given to see this city has a wall. And that's described as having 144 cubits in measure. The fascinating thing about this is we're not told whether this 144 cubits is the height, the width, or the length. We just said it's 144 cubits, which would be about 216 feet, which would be not a very high wall compared to the height of the city itself, which is 1,400 miles. So high or wide, we're not told, but we're told that the city has a wall. Besides that, what grips us, what draws us into this text and leaves us coming away with our eyes almost blinded by its glory, is the material of the city and of the walls. The city is said to be of gold, verse 18, pure gold like clear glass. And everywhere, as an aside, you read of these stones. They're called transparent. They're called clear, as if you could see right through them. Not the kind of gold or sapphire or jasper that you might see here in below. But the idea, I believe, is purity and something that reflects what they really are and also the God who is the glory of these stones and of these walls and of this city. Well, anyway, walls have 12 gates and each is a pearl. Not each has a pearl, but each is a pearl. 12 gates of the city, no matter how high they are, the gates of the city, each is a pearl. And there's three on each side, the north, west, south, and east. There's 12 angels, one at each gate. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates of the city. And that would be indicative of the fact that this is the church of the Old Testament represented here. But then you note that the wall of the city has 12 foundations. And on these 12 tiers or foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14. So you have the tribes of Israel represented on the gates and on the foundations, the 12 apostles' names representing the church of the New Testament. So the church is all here. The church of the old, Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob and all of God's people since Jesus has come. But then you have the construction of the wall. It's said to be of jasper and inlaid each foundation of this wall with precious stone, different kinds for each of the 12 tiers, or however the foundations are arranged to be under the walls. But each has its special stone, sapphire, amethyst, and so on. And that's described in verses 19 and 20. So there's the walls, there's the cities, there's the gates, there's the gold, there's the jasper, there's the transparency, there's the dazzlement of it all. But there's more. Other features of the city include the street or streets. Not sure if that's a plurality. The streets of the city, well, verse 21 says they're pure gold too. Pure gold, no potholes. Transparent, wonderful streets. Maybe be speaking of the communication that there is from one to the other. Certainly be speaking of the way that's always accessible to worship God and accessible to one another, though we're not sure what means of transportation is needed in this holy city. Then we're told, no need there is of the sun or the moon to shine in the city, for the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. That's verse 23. Then you have the picture at the end of chapter 21 of nations and kings walking in the light of the city, the light of the Lamb, and the kings of the earth and those nations bringing their glory and honor into it continually, the gates always being open. Then we're reminded, as we were last sermon, that nothing defiled enters this city. By no means does anything that's sinful enter this city. And nothing which causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now there's the breathtaking description described by your servant in a kind of breathless way, in a hasty way even, of the holy city. Walls, a city itself of gold and streets of gold and gates and names everywhere of apostles and of the tribes of Israel, and no sun, no moon, not a lot more said of this, nothing said of the activity of the saints at this point. Now the question is, what are we to make of this? We know it's a description of the church. The church is described as a city. The church bride is described as a city. And we want to say this, we know this is real. It's real, it's the Bible. John sees this, he's not given to see a mirage, a chimera, something fake. The question is, how to interpret the reality? Some see this as a literal reality here, physical streets of gold and physical jaspers and sardonyx and whatever else is there, and a physical river of life, as we'll see presently. Some see this as impressed upon us and necessary for us with regard to all of the book of Revelation. When there's monsters that look like locusts out of the abyss, they're real locusts. And when there's an angel standing in the sun, we have to interpret that as literally something that happened and John was given to see. I do want us to remember, because John is taken to the heavenly height and seen is the city in a kind of vision, and because this is of heaven, we need to remember that these are heavenly things and heavenly realities. However, we want to interpret this. And the Bible tells us itself that we who are on earth are those who have eyes that have not seen heaven realities and ears that have not heard. And we have minds so that we cannot even think of the things that God has prepared for us. Now, having said that, of course, we're given a little bit here. We're given light and it's real and it's accurate. However, I want to suggest to you that whatever reality this is, and I'm not going to say that there's nothing here that is something that corresponds to what we would think a street is. It's described as a street. Or that there's nothing here that would correspond to what we would think a wall is or a city is and so on. But what I want to suggest to you is that we've been following a certain way of interpreting Revelation that has led us into the glories of the truth of what John is given to see without any compromise of biblical interpretation. And so we've been led to see that when there's four horsemen riding Revelation 4 and following into time, that doesn't have to be literal horsemen, white and pale and so on, but they are representative of spiritual forces that are marching through time. And the white horse is the white horse of the gospel. It's clear from the rest of the scripture and how it signifies to us things that are behind and beyond the thing that you see, even in these visions. And so you have a sword that goes out of the mouth of the Lamb. Is that a literal sword? I would think that you would agree with me. No, it's not. It's simply Christ's word. And when these beasts are described and one is, they have seven heads and ten horns and so on, do we have to think of them as literal beasts, even though John sees them really as beasts in the vision? And I would suggest to you not, and we have seen this. Because the Bible itself, say in the book of Daniel, interprets these kinds of beasts as cities and kingdoms and powers that come and go historically. Now, having said that, let us at least agree to do this. Interpret this revelation of this holy city, which is this holy church in light of the gospel. And here's what I want to present to you, and you must agree. We must all agree and come together on this. Here, this holy city, this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is our home. It's our home. And that is highlighted in the Bible here itself when they're said that those who go into it have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's your name, child of God. And that's mine. And the ink of my name is written in blood, the blood of the Lamb. And in grace, yours too. And you have here the numbers of the dimensions of the city and of the walls itself. They all are speaking to us that this is the church's home. 12,000 furlongs, 12 the number of the Old Testament tribes and 12 the number of the apostles. And then you multiply them together and you get 144. And those are the dimensions of the wall. And 12, then, is this number of God with us and we, the church, the fullness of the glory that awaits the church of Jesus Christ. So you have our home here. And you have this description here of a home that is extremely blessed. It's called holy, by the way. And we shouldn't say, by the way, the very first thing it said of it is that this city, this great city, is the holy Jerusalem. Holy means perfect, perfectly set aside from sin, perfectly consecrated unto God. That's the blessedness of the New Jerusalem. It's not as children are wont to think about ice cream. It's not as men who act like children are wont to think one golf course after another. Heaven is holiness and holy fellowship with God. Heaven is this wonderful place where we get to worship God sinlessly. And that's certainly the blessedness of this place. In fact, the first part of chapter 22, I believe, highlights the blessedness when it reads that John was showed a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Stop at that river of life, won't you? Stop and drink, won't you? It's the river of the life of the gospel. And note, it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's God ruling in and through Jesus Christ. And from Him, by sovereign grace, comes water. And the water is pure. And the water is clear as crystal. And the water is saving. It is life-saving. People drink of it there. They drink of it and they live forever there by that water. That's the river of life. Life with God. Fellowship with God is described in all of these ways. And in this way, eating and drinking of the water. Well, you have in the middle of the street, on either side of the street, the tree of life. And interestingly, the word for tree in the tree of life in verse 2. Be translated wood. It's used also of the cross of Calvary in the book of Acts. Wood of life. Don't you love that idea? Certainly is true. Where does the tree of life come from? Where does our life come from but the cross of Calvary? You agree with that? We say amen to that. Is that not confirmed by our experience? There is life only through the death of the Son of God. And this tree of life, then this wood of life, is something that is the source of our life as well as the water of life and the stream of life. But this tree, of course, is amazing because it's heaven's glory here. It bears 12 fruits, 12 different kinds of fruits, perhaps. And each of the trees, there's more than one tree, yields fruit every month. There's this constant springtime, as it were. And besides that, not only is the fruit beneficial, but the leaves themselves are for the healing of the nations. What an amazing tree, or amazing trees. And we get the picture here of this city having this river and having these parks. And by the streets, the people are walking by and they're plucking from the tree of life and they're drinking from the water of life. And everything is simply glorious and full of life and springtime in the step of every man, woman, and child of heaven. Besides that, no more curse, the text goes on to say. No more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it, and there's His servants serving them. And this great blessing that is described for us in verse 4, maybe this is the blessing of blessings of heaven. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. That's what heaven's all about, beholding the face of God. Blessed are the pure of heart, Jesus said. They shall see God. Blessed are the glorified ones. They shall see God face to face. Not possible this side of heaven, but the reality in heaven every day. We see God face to face in Jesus Christ. We behold Him. What a great thing. To behold our God who's our Father. To behold our God who is our friend. To behold our God who is full of life in Himself. And whose smile is always upon us. And who to know is to have this fellowship which is always exciting and exhilarating and challenging at the same time. What wonderful, wonderful reality is this great blessing of heaven. And that, I say to you, and the fact that there's no more night there, there's no need of secondary light, there's no need of lamps and kerosene and whatever else you have to lighten up your place, because God's glory is in it, that, I would say to you, is the blessing of this whole picture here. The blessing of home. You know that? You know that blessing? Well, there's more. This is the home not only of God's people, but of God. In fact, that's how the text describes this city and its very dimensions. First of all, this way, when it says that there's no temple there, but when it says that that the city itself is the temple of God. And you know the description of this city? The description is of a city that is of a perfect cube, 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs, or 1,400 miles each way. Picture of the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 6, verse 20, I believe, is described as a perfect cube. Well, that means God is there. That means God is at home. That means there's the glory of God visiting the people. And that's how it is presented here twice, at least in our text. This city, this holy city, verse 11, has the glory of God. And then verse 23, the city has no need of the sun, the moon to shine in her, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. That's what heaven is all about, children. The glory of God. It's glory for you. It's blessing for you, but it's the glory of God. It's a place where God is revealed in all his magnificence, majesty, might, and mercy. That's what glory is. The shining of God in all the great attributes and aspects of his character. His continually working and being our salvation, our Savior. His being so great that everyone there in heaven agrees now perfectly with the psalmist that God is great and greatly to be praised. And everyone is about God and everyone is serving God, as the text says. And this presence of God here magnifies this God, and the people's identity, having his name on their foreheads, is a magnification of the grace of God, because they're there because God saved them. This is the glory of heaven. The fact that everyone worships God there. The fact that all the promises of the Bible are fulfilled here. That's a glory to God. And we don't have time for this, but you can find here dozens of passages of the Old Testament that are amassed in this description by the inspired John to describe the holy city. You think, for example, of Genesis, as I said before, and the tree of life. Well, here it is. The tree of life, and nobody expelled from this garden. You think also of the prophet Isaiah. Well, I'm going to do more than think about that for you. I'm going to read the prophet Isaiah and see how you can see that that's fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. Isaiah 60, to which I refer, is this: Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And verse 5, Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And then verses 19 and 20, The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And there you have, I skipped a few verses there, or a few phrases, but the point is, Isaiah was prophesying of God being the light of the people. Isaiah was prophesying that all of the nations would bend the knee and bring all of their glory, and people would cast their crowns before God, who alone gets all the glory in heaven. That's what it's about. Not for you or for me, the praise, but for God, all the praise. So we have heaven, home of God's people, home of God, and that forever. There's no end to this home. There's no entering in of it by any who is defiled at the end of time, who is outside of Christ, who is doomed to hell. But all God's people enter in. And I want to commend to your attention, your consideration, and your humble application these things now to you, and especially this thing. that we can even have a foretaste of heaven and home now. And this has to be understood by faith. Remember, I said in the introduction, we're going to need a mountaintop of faith to understand this text. We don't want to be fantastical and theatrical and trying to figure out all of the ways that gold can be transparent and so on here. We want to be humble gospel believers here and to believe that this picture that is of our home in heaven is something we can see by faith even now. And if we can see that by faith now, do you know what? We can see that by faith now in God's people. That's the beauty of salvation. Remember, we've been talking about the order of salvation in our discussions after church. We've seen how those who are foreknown and predestinated are called and justified and glorified. And we've seen that that is something we have a foretaste of now. Well, this is what I'm getting at. When Jesus died for us on the cross, do you know what he merited for us? Home. And all of the blessings of salvation are blessings from the Father up above who loves us down below. And the Father up above loves us down below in leading us closer and closer into his bosom and fellowship, which is what heaven is all about. Closer and closer he draws us to himself, to his light and his truth and his wisdom and his righteousness. And that is what life with God now is all about. For consider, if the temple is the church and the city, the holy city, then in the wonderful by and by of heaven, is it not also now? Are we not, according to the sacred word, the temple of God now? Yes, we are. We are the temple of God. That means God dwells with us. And is it not the case when two and three are gathered together in their name? And 65, Jesus is in the midst? Yes, it is, because it's the Word of God. And is it not the case that the Word we shall hear in heaven is the same Word we shall hear now? The Word of the Gospel, the Word of our peace, the Word it is which is powerful and enlightening and encouraging? Yes, it is. So, heaven. The beginning of heaven. Even now. Now we need to believe that. And I know that's hard to do. When what we see is a lot of imperfection. And we see this in the church. We see it in the world, of course. The whole world is in darkness. But in ourselves, much darkness remains, doesn't it? And when we come together, it's two or three sinners gathering together. And if more people in God's providence are added to our church, there'll be more sinners added to our church. And more of Christ too, though. But it's hard to see, isn't it? In fact, I don't know about you, but I can be tempted to look somewhere else for joys, for example. Not just our young people. Let's be honest, older folks. We can look somewhere else for our joys. We can look somewhere else for the glory that we don't seem to be getting from this minister who is always calling us sinners. We can look somewhere else for our healing than simply the balm of Gilead. Isn't that true? Not true. And to our shame, we often show that we don't really believe our home is in heaven. We like it here, don't we? We're like the rich fool who said, well, tomorrow I die and I don't really believe these heavenly realities. I'm going to add barn to barn to barn and eat and drink and be merry and go on with life. Because we can't really think about what's beyond. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. It's not like the demented bards sang in the 60s and the song is heard over and over again. Imagine there's no heaven. And won't it be nice? So is the theme of the song, really. Wouldn't it be nice if there's no religion? Nothing that those Christians are preaching is necessary for all who would enter into the glories of heaven. Heaven's real. Don't listen to the songs of the wicked. How important it is to watch what we listen to. Many are the fake heavens, the mirages of romances, and all the things in the ads that are thrown out to us as things that you just have to grab. You have to have it now. When you don't have the money, just charge it. You have to have it now, and you have to have a lot of it, or you just can't be satisfied. Now, wasn't that the temptation of Eve and of Adam? In perfection, they were tempted. How that can be, it boggles the mind, but they were. And they fell for it, that besides paradise, there's something better. And that's our problem. Besides heaven, we think there's something better. Besides what Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross, all the blessings of paradise and the blessings of life for God, with God, we say, oh, there's got to be something better. Got to be. And no. And don't ever think there is anything better than what God gives through blood, the blood shed of His Son. Don't ever think that way, people of God. Don't think that way. Because then you're going to be wanting to hook up with that other woman. You know who the other woman is? The harlot of the beast. False church. The one who has, well, she says, the best of both worlds. A little bit of religion, but a lot of bit of liberality and of the world. To bring all kinds of folks in the name, ultimately, of Antichrist. Let's remember and believe. We need this to go to the height of the mountain of heaven. We need this to believe that there is this holy city, this great city of Jerusalem, who is the bride of Christ, who is bedecked with all the jewels and the virtues of Christ. We need to believe this. How? By hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing the Word of God will be taken up to the vista of the Word of God. And not only to Genesis and Exodus and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation itself, but to the Word of the Word, which is the Gospel. We'll be going, won't we then, right to the cross. We'll be going, won't we then, to the Mount of Calvary, which is the highest and the deepest place of the revelation of God. There's the blood. There's what all our theology surrounds about. And it's this Son of God who gave His life's blood that we might live forever and drink of the wood of His life. And so, church, preach Calvary. So, elders, desire not to know anything among the congregation here but Christ crucified, the fruits of a people that believes that heaven is earned through blood, the blood of the Lamb. That's why the Lamb is the center of this whole vision. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. God in the Lamb revealed. Yes, may it be in this church. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, and God in the Lamb, and God's people saved by that Lamb who is the great shepherd of the souls of the people of God. And may it be then that we are those who glory in the cross, and God forbid that we should not glory in the cross. May we always boast in that cross as the only ground of our salvation. May we preach that. May we bear our crosses. See, that's how you understand a bit of the glory of heaven. You bear your cross. You stand up for Jesus, children. You don't just sing about it. You stand up for Jesus. And you resist the temptation to get jobs which cause you to compromise on days where you can't worship the Lord, to go places where you would fall into temptation and so on. You resist and you say, no. This work of heaven is all about the work of God's Son. This is the expense. This is just a little bit of the expense of the blood of the Lamb here in all that gold, in all those rubies, in all of those jasper. It's a little bit of how much God loves us. Heaven, home of the beloved, home of God, home forever. Taste it now, people of God. Taste it now. March on citizens, yes, of an America or wherever else you're a citizen of, but citizens of heaven and going there, going home. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us with the gospel of heaven. Bless us with a word that we've heard. May its echoes be powerful, mighty, almighty, to work faith in us. And may our conversation in the narthex itself reflect, we've been to heaven. We've tasted and seen of your tree of life, the water of life, and received the healing of the leaves of those trees of life. We've met with you, Lord. Once again, you've shown yourself faithful, and once again, you're promising us that as we carry on in our pilgrimage, however long or short, you're guiding us by your counsel in order afterward to receive us to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.